As we've been going through this, now I know we have some visitors, so I'll fill in a little bit of detail, but we kind of know where we are in the story of Jesus when we come to Luke chapter 20, and today we're going to begin to read at verse number 19. So if you'll find that verse while I find my notes, perhaps. Maybe not. Somewhere I had notes, but anyway. We're going to be at verse number 19. We'll read down to verse 26. So let's begin to read. It says, "And the chief priest and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him." And I think you understand that phrase. They wanted to basically seize and arrest the Lord, Jesus. "So they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, 'Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?' And he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, 'Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?' And they answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said unto them, 'Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's.' And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." And we could stop at that point. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this lesson. Father, we desire that you would be our teacher today. Lord, you know that I want to be able to put into words what you've put in my heart through study. But Lord, I pray that you would take the words of your scripture and drive them into our heart. And Lord, that what the lesson here is, and I'm sure there's more than perhaps I would even be able to articulate, but you would teach those lessons to our heart and bind them in our heart. And Lord, mostly that we would recognize the great love that you show to us in these verses, and pray that you would use it to affect our lives, whatever the need would be, the spiritual need that we have today that you would meet. And so please, Lord, work. And then we pray that we would honor you and we glorify you. We go from here with a greater ability and desire to worship you. And so, Father, please have your way, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make one more attempt to find my notes, because I was throwing paper all around up here this morning, so it's probably in this pile. But this chapter, well, this passage, you know, the question they ask and the answer is quite familiar. This about, you know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And his very famous answer, it's just a fantastic answer, you know, one of which they marveled at. It really backfired on them in a way, because they were hoping to, of course, trip him up, and they were never able to do that. And I always enjoy kind of watching that interchange, because, you know, it just shows you that the Lord is so, you know, he's so able to handle anything they throw at him. But with that aside, there's some things about this scripture that really kind of stand out to me, and it really has to do with the setting, and I'll try to paint that picture for you. As I was thinking about this whole thought that I'll introduce in a few moments, it reminded me of something that Paul said in the book of Galatians. in chapter 6, I believe it's verse 14, but he said, Paul said something like this. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. And, you know, when you think about Paul, what is he saying there? He's saying, you know, I don't want to glory in anything other than in the cross. And when you think of that, you know, for you and I, it's true. We understand that. We understand that there's nothing, you know, we might appreciate different things about life. We appreciate our health. We appreciate nature. We appreciate, some of us might appreciate certain sports, hobbies. You know, there's a lot of things in the world that we enjoy, but all of those are really in comparison to the cross of Christ. Those things are just passing interests. They don't hold the same, they're not even in the same category. And certainly, they don't have the glory that we find in the death of Christ, right? You understand what I'm saying? Out of all the things of the world that might intrigue us or might, you know, we might dabble in or enjoy, the greatest thing, the greatest, most glorious, wonderful thing in all of our lives is the fact that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. What he did there to bring about our salvation. Now, we understand that, but on the other hand, if you think about it just for a moment, you might understand that if you were not a believer, and if you didn't come from a Christian background, especially, you might look at the cross and say, well, boy, that's an ugly thing. I mean, you know, to think about the crucifixion, somebody nailed to wood and hung up to die is a gruesome thing. You know, from strictly a physical standpoint, yeah, it's something that is, you know, bloody. It's messy. It's painful. And I'm saying painful even to look at. And so, you know, you might, someone, when you, I just imagine from an outsider's point of view, if you heard Paul say, I don't glory in anything except the cross, they might say, wow, that's, you know, that's one of the most, I don't know, I'm trying to be reverent, but it's a scene that is not pleasant to our senses, right? You see what I'm saying. And so, you know, they might say, boy, there's no glory in that. And even further, if we consider what went on there, as far as like, not only was it a painful, bloody, messy kind of a scene, it might surprise some of you, but I have never watched that movie, some of you have, The Passion of the Christ. I never have. Because I've heard about it. And I, you know, I know what Jesus did for me. To be honest with you, I don't really want to see it. Do you know what I'm saying? Because maybe I'm squeamish or something, but, you know, I mean, yes, I love reading and thinking and spending time just around the thought of what Christ did for me on the cross. And it is glory to me. But as far as the physical brutal death that he died, that's, you know, that's a, it's something that I kind of shy from, you know, the physical pain. And then thinking further on that subject, the fact that, you know, again, if you were from an outsider's view and you understood perhaps that, you know, Jesus was the most innocent person, that his death on the cross was the worst, and I'll say it again, the worst injustice that man has ever perpetrated upon another person. He was completely innocent, the most innocent, the sinless, the only sinless man ever, and he was wrongfully accused, unjustly condemned and killed. And so, you know, from that kind of standpoint, our reaction might be one of disgust, of indignity, you know, indignation toward those who were so brutal and so, you know, they were lying and they accused him falsely, those who wanted him crucified. We would see that as a gross injustice. And in fact, it was, from man's standpoint. So, as you see, there are basically two sides to the cross. Now, on the spiritual side, on the divine side, it's the most wonderful, glorious event ever. From a secular side, and from the physical side, it was a bloody injustice upon an innocent person. There's two sides to the cross in the sense that at the cross, man was doing his worst, but God was doing his best. Do you understand that? We find displayed at the crucifixion of Christ, man at his worst, but God's love displayed at its greatest height. And you say, what does that have to do with our text? Right? You think, well, he's getting ahead of himself because we're not to the cross yet. But we are getting close. And that's why I say in the context here, you might recognize that, especially if you've been with us over the last several weeks, at the end of chapter 19 was what we often refer to, people refer to as Palm Sunday. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey and they waved the palm branches and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was just, this is probably, it's hard to really nail it down, but where we're at today is probably on Tuesday of that week. And by the end of Thursday, they will have crucified Jesus and sealed him in a tomb. And so just 2 days before, the people around Jerusalem were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And 2 days after this, they're going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It's hard to imagine sometimes that men can be so fickle, so two-sided, to change from one extreme to the other, but yet we know it happens, and there's other examples of that in the Bible. But here's what I want you to think about. As you know, we'll expound these verses a little bit today, but mostly I was struck by what I see going on here. What we see going on here is we see men gathering viciously to take Jesus and to do away with him. And I'll show you that in a little bit deeper detail in a moment. But of course, in contrast to that is the Lord. And again, there's no greater display of love than we see as he approaches the cross. So first of all, let me just back up just a half a step where we talked about the kind of the turning point of the, you know, where these people that were shouting Hosanna and then shouting crucify him. Now this is, you know how it says in John 1, it says Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. You know, we saw the rejection. Last week we talked about the rejection. When we began to read verse number 19, they said, you know, that the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, they wanted to lay hands on him because they knew that he spoke this parable against them. Now, I'm not going to go back and read the parable. If you weren't here last week, perhaps in a little bit after the service, you might want to read the parable. But in that parable, it just essentially, Jesus lays out there the rejection that they were going to, that they were, you know, how do I say, doing? Do you do a rejection? They were rejecting him. And, you know, so that parable talks about, I won't read it, but it'll just give you a little bit of sense. He talks about a man who had a vineyard, and he sent servants there to get some fruit from the vineyard, and they beat the servants and sent them away empty. And that was, of course, representative of all the prophets that God had sent to Israel. And then the husbandman said, you know, they beat the servants. And, of course, you might say this doesn't sound like a very logical step to take after that. He said, well, what shall I do? I'll send my son. Maybe they'll recognize my son. And when he sends the son, they kill him. And all of that was really a prophetic statement of what was just about ready to happen here, as Jesus is saying, you know, you rejected the prophets, you rejected the authority that God has sent you, and now I've come to you and you're rejecting me. And so there's this rejection from the people. And really a betrayal, in a sense. You know, I mean, like I say, those who seem to be with him, standing and saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, to turn and stab him in the back. You know what I mean? To turn from, you know, if you could hear that crowd, if you saw that crowd, and then a few days later see the same crowd, or at least some of the same people, shouting, crucify him, crucify him, you would say, well, what a betrayal. What, I mean, here you proclaim to be his friend, now you're calling for his death. And right there we see in just that little bit of a introduction of what some of what Jesus was facing when he comes down to these final hours. We're less than 48 hours from the cross. And what he was facing was he was facing a humanity of, you know, a world of people that after 3.5 years of selfless, beneficial ministry are now turning viciously against him. Look at verse 19 once more. He mentions here the chief priests and the scribes. Now, Matthew and Mark also give an account of this, and they add some names in that list of those who conspired against him, and they said with the Pharisees and the Herodians. So they were the chief priest and there were the scribes. There were Pharisees, and there were also another interesting group that I'll tell you a little bit more about in a moment, and that's the Herodians. It's kind of a strange alliance that comes together in their plot against Jesus. In verse 27, the Sadducees take their crack at him, but we'll get to that next week. But here, think with me just for a moment. So we have the chief priests, the scribes. Those two kind of go together. The priests were, you know, operating, doing the ministering in the tabernacle or in the temple at this time. You know, the offerings and all of the things that the priesthood did. The scribes were the scholars. They were the Old Testament scholars, the ones that copied Scripture, studied Scripture. You know, they were the scholarly theologians of the day. Then you had the Pharisees, who were the kind of the religious zealots. They were very, you know, Pharisees, their name, everything about them would indicate that they were pure, holy kind of people. That's the way they were looked upon. Now, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy many times, so we kind of know them a little differently. But these were the groups, and that alliance isn't so odd. You know, they all had their own individual interests, but to come together in, you know, in kind of a whatever you want to call it, an alliance to for some purpose is not so unusual. But then you add the Herodians in the group. And then you say, that's a funny, odd you know, they're kind of an odd man out. The Herodians were a political group. They were pro-Herod Jews. And you might know Herod, the Herods, there were a few of them, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and other Herods. But they were a ruling class that were not Jews. They were Hasmoneans. They were, you know, essentially, if you will, on a smaller scale, they represent just the same thing that Rome represents, and that is a foreign power. They were a foreign power imposed upon the Jewish people. And so, you know, these very patriotic priests and Pharisees and so on typically would not be fans of Herod at all. Herod didn't treat them very kindly. And, you know, they were patriots, these Pharisees. They were, in some sense, they were zealots. They, you know, they resented Rome. They would certainly resent Herod. So what is that group doing in cohort with these? Well, I'll explain that in a few minutes, too. But what we see here is really we're seeing the formation of an alliance that the Lord prophesied about. Let me show, we're going to go to the New Testament one. It's in Acts chapter 4. Now, because I don't have my notes, you'll have to give me just a moment. In Acts chapter 4, let me find the verse. Look with me at verse 25. We'll start there. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now that's a direct quote out of Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. You'll read verbatim those very words, basically. It says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I think the heathen, of course, that refers to Gentiles, right? And the people refers to the Jews. So on, first of all, you have on, on a layman's level, you have the heathen. I don't know if they'd even be on a layman's level. They were pagans. But you have the Gentiles. Then you have just the people of Israel. And then you have the kings, it says, of the kings of the earth gathered together. You know, then you have the rulers. So you have the common class, the ruling class, and basically they're all banding together. There's a universal agreement here of coming together for one purpose, and that's to be against the Lord and against his Christ. And then it goes on to say, "And of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So, you can go back to Luke. My whole point is this. When I began just studying this and thinking about what was going on, it just struck me. I thought, isn't this so sad that you have people who in normal times are really at odds with one another, but their hatred, their animosity, their, I don't know what you want to call it, but their wanting to get rid of Jesus was so strong that they banded together. They broke down whatever barriers there were between them, and they came together in a unified group to put the Lord to death. So what am I saying? I'm saying here we have Jesus who went about for 3.5 years only showing love and goodness to them, and the whole world's turning against him. It's a startling thing, but it's a sad thing, but it's a reality. So we see this alliance. And it was verse 20, basically, that kind of got me thinking down this road of thought. Because, actually, verse 21. Verse 20, we see that they watched him. They were, you know, they were spying on him. They were stalking him. They were lying in wait all the time. And they spied this out. And they actually come up with a pretty ingenious plan, to be honest with you. Let me try to just show you how solid of a plan this seemed to be. You know, they sent spies, and then it says, which should feign themselves just men. Isn't that a funny thing? You know, here, I don't know if they actually said, why don't you go and pretend to be just? Which implies that you're not, right? We know you're a bunch of liars, but why don't you just pretend for a moment to be truthful? I don't think they actually said it to them that way, but that's basically what we're seeing. And they go and they make this plot. They try to, you know, take hold of his words so they might deliver him to the powers. So here's the whole plan. I'll try to sum it up to you as best and quickly as I can. Jesus has been preaching and making claims and so on that the Pharisees are understanding that he is claiming to be a Messiah. And some of the people were looking upon him as Messiah, right? Sure, and he was, and of course that's true. But to them, they didn't believe him to be the Messiah. The Pharisees, the chief priests, these elders, they didn't believe him to be the Messiah. But they knew that the Messiah, all the Jews were agreed, that the Messiah would come and he would do what? Well, they believed the biggest thing that he would do is he would overthrow all the oppressors and he would rule as their deliverer, their delivering king. He would throw off all of the yokes of foreign oppression. And so with that thought in mind, who would be the number one enemy, if you will, of the Messiah? Well, it would be Rome. It would be the one that, you know, the occupying emperor, the occupying empire was Rome. And Herod and them, they were, you know, lesser down. But essentially, Rome would be the one that if any would-be Messiah would want to take on. So they come to him and they say in verse 21, they say, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. As I say, so when I read that verse, I just thought to myself, give me a break. Here's these people that hate Jesus. They're looking to crucify him, and they throw out these flowery words. You know, I'm like, are you serious? Come on. That's just the, you know, most gross flattery, insincere, you know, that they could do. But this was their plan. They kind of butter him up. They kind of, and really kind of thinking they're setting him up. They're setting him up by saying, you know, we know that you teach right. You don't worry about what men think. You're going to teach what is the truth of God and let the chips fall where they may. Right? So they're setting them up to say, you know, you don't have to give a political answer. You don't care about politics. You're just going to say what's true and what's right. And if you're the would-be Messiah, then you don't want, you know, to be under Rome. You're going to lead. And so here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? And every Jew in their heart knew the answer was no. In their heart, they didn't want to pay the tax to Rome. They thought that was wrong. They weren't, you know. And so what would the Messiah, supposedly the Messiah, as they thought about him, what would he say? Well, they fully expected that he would say, no, we should not pay tax to Rome. I mean, here he is. He's the Messiah. He's going to lead a revolution against Rome. And the Herodians, with their political ties, they were the spies. They would hear Jesus say something against Rome and off they go to leak it to Pilate. That's the plot. That's the setup.
And they thought it was foolproof. But with the Lord, it never quite went their way. And he gives them this masterful answer. Show me a penny. And I imagine they had to search around to find one. And a penny is not what we think of as a penny. This was a denarii, I think is what they call it, which really was a valuable coin. But nevertheless, a coin and minted by the Romans with Caesar's image. And so he said, show me a penny. And then he says, whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered, Caesar's. And then this beautiful answer, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And of course, at that point, they were dumbfounded. Well, what do we do with that? Here we thought we had him cornered, and the Herodians were going to hear the answer, and they were going to run off to Pilate. And really, see, here's the thing. All they had to do was have him arrested, put incarcerated by the Romans, and that would do great damage to his reputation as Messiah. Right? Because, you know, the Messiah gets arrested by the Roman government, now he's in their prison. Well, that doesn't bring a lot of hope for him as Messiah. That's what the Pharisees, that's what they were all plotting for. Now, there's some things about this answer we could think about. You say, well, what does it mean we should pay our taxes? Yes. But it means a lot more than that, too. You know, there's some things that belong to this life. You know, in other words, you know, there's a lot of things that are in this realm we live that we owe to those around us. What I'm trying to say is, there's a verse, and because I don't have my notes, I think it's in Romans 13, but it says in there somewhere, he says, render, you know, to every man that which is due, to custom to whom custom is due, honor to whom honor is due, right? In other words, there's some things we owe to those in the world. You know, you owe it to your boss to work 8 hours if that's what you're scheduled for. You owe it to your neighbor to be kind, to love your neighbor as yourself. You owe it to, you owe it to the government, yes, to pay our taxes, to do our civic duties. God set that up, and in Romans 13, he lays that out. We're to do that, and so, you know, Paul said in Romans 1, he said, I'm a debtor to all men, the barbarians, the Greeks, the Jews, all. He said, I'm a debtor to preach the gospel to them. He felt he not only owed it to the Lord because God had called him to do such a thing, he owed it to man. Here I have the saving message. What, am I going to not share it with you? No, Paul felt it a debt. And so, you know, there's some things in this world it's due them, we owe them, it's our duty to fulfill that. But then there's that which, of course, belongs to God, and we are to fulfill that. Right? I mean, worship belongs to God. We're to worship no other, but we're to worship God. Obedience belongs to God. Praise belongs to God. And we're to render those things to God. You see, it's bigger than just paying your taxes. It's whatever, you know, you should render to man, do so. And if whatever you should render to God, you should do that. I'll give credit to who credit is due. There was a man who recently passed away. Some of you know this name, some of you maybe don't, and that's okay. But he was an apologist, which means he didn't go around apologizing all the time. He was a teacher, and apologetics is basically dealing with proof and evidence for our faith. And his name was Rabbi Zacharias. Some of you know him. And I heard him say this on a video one time I saw, and I never watched a lot of his stuff, but everything I did, I really appreciate. He was an Indian man from India, but he was brilliant. You know, he's one of these guys that are just
leagues above me in intellect, you know. But he pointed this out to me. He said this. He said, on that coin was Caesar's image. But he said, whose image are you made in? We're made in the image of God. And I thought, wow, that's a profound thought when you think about that. If the coin in Caesar's image was to be rendered to Caesar, I bear God's image. And I'm to render myself to God. My life, my soul belongs to God. I was created for Him. You know, it's funny because in our society today, I think most people, in the way we've kind of trained ourselves, is that we think we owe the greatest debt to ourselves, don't we? I mean, you hear people say, well, you owe it to yourself to do this or that, right? Funny, I don't find that in the Bible anywhere, but we're to owe. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. I think we owe a bigger debt. We owe the biggest debt to God, obviously. We owe a debt to fellow men. We don't owe ourselves all that much. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out there for free. So what's this whole story teaching us? Well, there's that lesson. But I see it again here. I couldn't escape just seeing what Jesus was up against. When you see all these people beginning to amass this mounting conspiracy against the Lord. And it was just such a contrast, because you have that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, you have Jesus, who his only motivation for coming was love. Everything he did, all of that, you have these people plotting against him, and he knows all about it. He knew their trickery. He knows what's going to happen 2 days from now. And he came and is preparing to shed his blood for these that are plotting against him. Isn't that just an astounding thing, but it's true? Turn to Romans chapter 5 and we'll close. Romans 5 sums this lesson up for us. Because we understand the very human response that if we were the Lord, of course, you have to take that thought with some, you know, a grain of salt. If we were the Lord, we're not the Lord, but, you know, we would be sinless and perfect also, I guess. But you know, if the Lord is, you know, God became man and dwelt among us. He had all the feelings of infirmities that we have. And so, you know, I mean, if we were there and we're thinking, here I am, you know, I've been doing all these things for 3 years, and now I've come to deliver them, and look what I get. You know, look what's going on. Look at the thanks I'm receiving. You know what I'm saying? Wouldn't that kind of cross our mind? It would mine. I don't know, maybe 1 year, but it certainly would cross my mind. Really? This is the way I'm treated after all of that? Anyway, Romans chapter 5, and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel, friends. How do you be justified? Justified means, you know, made pure and righteous before God, reconciled to God. All those things are involved. It's by faith. By faith in the person and work of Christ. And we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we'll have the peace of God, because he goes on to say, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed,
Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So he says, you know, by faith we have entered into this grace of God. And the love of God is so shed abroad in our hearts that we, our hope is, you know, we won't be ashamed. We won't be let down that we have this hope. Because he explains it now in verse 6. And here's where you please would pay attention. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." When he says without strength, he means not just that you were physically weak, but spiritually you were incapable of being righteous. You know, you had no strength to justify yourself. You had no ability to live perfect for God. You didn't, you know, you were a sinner. You were ungodly. And he says, when we were yet in that condition without strength, we were lost, spiritually bankrupt. He says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Right? I mean, you know, maybe, but it's not too many people die, even for a righteous cause or a righteous person, but perhaps some might. You know, you don't want to lay down your life just for anyone. You know, maybe there's somebody you'd lay down your life for, but you certainly wouldn't put yourself in harm's way for... He says, "For a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would dare to die," you know, for a good man. But what about us? It says, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, right there's the whole principle. And we don't fully, I think, really appreciate what that verse 8 says. Because we're sinners, sin to you and I is pretty natural. But just think for a moment that to God, sin is, his view of sin is different. He is holy. And so, you know, when he says, you know, for a good man some would die, but would you die for somebody who did things that were completely detestable and just disgusting to you? Things that you despise, things that, you know, you would just shriek away from ever thinking of doing. God forbid that I'd ever do such a thing. That's just horrible. But you see, when God looks at sinners, that's sort of the way we are to him, right? When you think about it in those terms, he's not dying for somebody who's, well, you know, he's a decent person. No, he's dying for somebody who's a wretched, miserable, wicked, evil sinner. Yeah, that's me. That's you. You see, he died for those who hated him, those who plotted against him, those who were nailing him to the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the love of Christ. That's how much God loved you. And then he says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Turn to chapter 8 and I'll read one verse and we'll quit. Chapter 8, Romans, chapter 8, verse 32. Because this is such a blessing. He says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you see what that verse is saying? Wow, if that doesn't make you want to shout, "Praise the Lord," I don't know what will. When he says, if God was willing to give his son for you, what else would he not do for you? Right? Yeah. So,
As I know that's kind of, you say, I don't know how he went there with that verse, but when I just saw the scene and I saw the people gathering and how horrible of a scene it was, and then the love of Christ just shines through it. And I hope that's a help to you today. Let's stand, we'll have prayer.